We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We're midway in verse 26. And he said, "But it is not this way with you. You will not be like the normal worldly people who have power and who love to exercise authority over other people. And if they can't get them to willingly give them their submissions, they will use force or whatever is necessary. Bribery, power, force, threats." He was saying, this spiritual kingdom will be nothing like this. And he says, "But the one who is the greatest among you, whom you consider the greatest," remember, they were debating who was the greatest among them, and each thinking to a degree that he should be in that position. They were looking again for this earthly kingdom to be set up in Israel and for Jesus to usher in the messianic age and Israel to be chief among the nations, and they assuming if they were going to rule with Christ, they were going to have power, riches, and glory and honor. And so why not look for the best part? See, they were still thinking from the natural realm. They were still thinking from the heart of man that had not received the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, in the Old Covenant, he did not indwell them as he was going to do in the New Covenant. He did not abide in them as he would by the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant. That's why I keep bringing back the point when Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest of the ministries and personages of the Old Covenant, yet he said he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the new order I'm bringing is, will have a greater effect and a greater ability and a greater potential than anyone under the Old Covenant. They were limited by the law. They were limited by the priesthood as how far they could approach God. They had to be anointed for certain services. They had to be of the right family. They had to be of the right tribe. Only prophets, priests, and kings had the anointing upon them. No one else had this. And even they could not enter into this close relationship with God. They were very careful and kept at arm's length because their conscience had not been purged of all sin. But again, remember, he dealt with them at a lower level, so therefore he did not expect what he can and does expect with people in the New Covenant. They were not given the Holy Spirit as we are, and therefore he did not hold them as accountable. But again, so we must understand that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, that's some of us, or we who are Christians, we're going to fall under a greater accountability than these people in the Old Covenant, because we have more than the law. We have more than what they have. We have the Holy Spirit and his potential to guide and instruct and abide in us that they never had. So again, this is why the writer of Hebrews says, "How much greater punishment do you suppose they shall receive who rebel against the Holy Spirit, who backslide against Jesus Christ and go into other religions?" He said, if under the law of Moses, two witnesses could have you put to death or stoned because of two witnesses that you'd broke the main aspects of the law. And so he implied there would be a greater accountability to those in the New Covenant. Often we think people, and I've seen this over and over again, teachers and ministers, instead of informing the people of their greater responsibility and duty, they've used the New Covenant and God's grace and what Jesus had done for them actually to excuse their loyalty, their duty, to actually license them to sin and think that they are privileged to do as they please. These are false shepherds. These are false misguided shepherds who are inspired by the devil, for you find no such teaching in Scripture. Therefore, again, those in the New Covenant will be held to a higher standard. They will be given more grace, but again, always where God gives more gifting, more gracing, he calls that person into greater accountability. And so again, we are still, as the Hebrew writer says, to serve God with fear and godly reverence, for our God is a consuming fire. as he judged the Old Testament saints when they rebelled, he will do the same in the new. He will not change. See, this again is another misconception by false shepherds. The grace of God does not license to sin. It does not excuse man's duty. The grace of God enables man to do what he could not do under the old covenant, that he can walk in righteousness and holiness. He can be righteous and work righteousness, as the Apostle John said, as the Apostle Paul said. The grace of God gives people the ability to obey righteousness. It does not give them a license to sin or a means to escape their duties to God. So when grace is given, responsibility always goes along with it. So those who reject the lesser light of the law and the lesser light of conscience will be judged less severely than those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, and especially the hypocrite, the backslider, and the apostate. They shall receive even the greater judgment, those who crucify Christ afresh, those who are twice dead and plucked up by the roots. So again, this is what is not taught to people, and this is why we can also say that we may not see the great signs and wonders and ministries we'd like to see, as was done more frequently, it implies, in the early church. But again, if you study the early church and the first generation, you will understand their great fear of the Lord, their great understanding in the lesser light that they had. Remember that even Paul did not have the writings of the Gospel of John. He did not have the epistles of John and probably Peter at the time. He definitely did not have the book of Revelation, because he had been dead for 15 to 20 years before it was written. So these people used what they had, and again, and we are privileged with having more of the revealed written word than any of the apostles had outside of John himself. So again, do you think that is going to be used to excuse us? It is not. It is going to be used to hold us in greater accountability. And I believe this is why God does not and cannot trust many people with greater ministry and greater gifts. They have not understood God in the proper way, and they have not reverenced nor feared him properly, and he does not trust them. They cannot be trusted. They will be puffed up above measure. How many people do you think would be willing to be in the Apostle Paul's position of have to have a special demon to keep him humble because of the great revelation was given him? I've not found any that are willing to say, well, I'll take that if I can exercise certain ministries and gifts. See, people, again, are thinking from the natural, from their own pride, their own desires. They talk of honoring God and glorifying God, but they don't mean if it's going to cost them anything real. See, they back up on that then. So man talks very well, and he means well, and he's willing. But when it comes down to the facts and the cost of what's given him, most people back down very quickly. So he's simply saying the greatest of you, doesn't matter who you are, you may think you're going to get the left and right hand in this kingdom. He said, but you're going to be like the youngest, the ones that are not great, the ones that are the babes, the ones who have just come into the Lord and know very little, the ones that are just beginning to suck and drink the milk of the Word and don't even understand spiritually deep things. And you that's going to be the leader and think you're going to lead others, actually you're going to be as the servant. You will understand in this kingdom, leadership and authority is not something that is to be used for your own purposes of glory or honor. It is to be used for the service of those under you and those that you are given authority and a position to minister to, because you're going to be held accountable for the ministries and the authority you're given. So you better be and understand you're a servant of the Lord, and you're to serve them. Whether your ministry is apostolic, prophetic, or teaching, the ministry is not for your benefit. It's for the benefit of the building up of the body of Christ, for the edifying of the saints, for the teaching and encouraging them in the will and the purposes of God. So this is where the new kingdom, he's saying, is going to be different. So summing up on this subject, the greatest in authority in the body of Christ is the one who is the greatest among you, and he will become like the youngest, and the leader will be like the servant. Again, he removes any hint of them being elevated in pride and honor and glory and so forth. Verse 27, for who is greater? He asks them a question. The one who reclines or the one who serves? And is it not the one who reclines, referring to himself, that I am among you as the one who serves? So he said, even though I am the chief apostle, even though I am your master, my purpose for coming was to serve the body of Christ, was to do the will of God and fulfill his purposes, and not only for my own honor and glory. Remember, he said that the Father would seek that. He at the time would not. He emptied himself of this. And thus, when he was rewarded at his resurrection and ascension, he was given a name above all names. All authority and power was given to him. But he did not exercise this as the servant of the Lord, only by the will and purpose of God, not on his own initiative. Jesus never spoke a word, never performed a miracle, never did anything apart from the will and the help of the Holy Spirit. So this is what he was telling them and letting them know that they were not going to be kings and governors in the sense as worldly people were. Worldly people are interested in self-glorification. Worldly people are interested in what they want. They are coveting. They have the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And this is what the natural man does when he gets into power. Everything is centered on what he wants, and every avenue is used to elevate his own power, his own riches, and his own glory. And again, God is saying, this shall not be among you. This way of ruling and having authority, that you who will have great authority, he's saying, will be as the others. You will have no special dealings by God as far as being favored simply because of your ministry. Your ministry may give you great authority, but it will give you great responsibility also. So Jesus says, though the greatest one reclines and is served at the feast as such, I in that capacity have used it to serve you all. Remember his girding himself like a servant and washing their feet. Again, they should have paid heed to what he was saying. Remember, at first, Peter refused to let Jesus wash his feet. And out of his high esteem, he held the person in the calling of Christ. Yet Jesus said, if I do not wash your feet, you can have no part with me or no part in this ministry. Then Peter relented, and Peter later understood this action of Jesus, and he himself forbid anyone to bow to him as an earthly superior. So again, this is a direct conflict to the people today in the cultures who prayed these people around as if they're Christ on earth. They're nothing more than a false religion, and allowing people to treat them as a god. This is totally in conflict with the Word of God and can only be inspired by the devil. In this new era, the church age, and this kingdom he was bringing in, as far as personal relationships with Father God, a God would make no difference, is what he was trying to tell them. He was going to break these distinctions that the world was used to. He was going to change this. He was not going to do away with authority and structure. He was going to go to the heart of self-seeking and why men wanted certain power and authority. So in the body of Christ, there would be no distinction as there was in the law between certain families and certain tribes and so forth. This was going to be abolished. So in the New Testament, Paul in his writing said there would neither be a Jew nor a Gentile. Again, a person being a Jew or Gentile would have no bearing on God in his personal dealings with them, in their personal relationship. He would make no distinction between a free person or a person who was a slave. He would make no distinctions personally between a female or a male, is what he was saying. His relationship would be a spiritual one. But even in this, Jesus did not change certain authority structure. This is where some people have gone too far, and some women who want to minister have gone beyond what the Word of God permits. They use a few scriptures and apply they're equal in every ministry in every way to a man, but the Scripture does not teach this as far as authority. It does not teach this. But he encouraged submission to proper authority in the world even. The Christian was to submit and give honor and custom to kings and governors, even though they were wicked people. So again, he did not say you could disregard them or you could treat them disrespectfully. The Christian was told, as the person under the law was, not to mock their leaders, not to rail them, not to speak evil of them or slander or gossip about them. They could speak the truth, they could reveal wickedness, but they were never to be disrespectful to the one who was in authority. And we never find Jesus or the apostles ever doing this. They understood it was not to be done. So again, what he was saying, there's proper authority in the world and even among the spiritual fellowship of the church age. Actually, the apostles later demand that Christian slaves be obedient to their masters. This is in conflict with our American society and the Western world. Centuries, people have spoken against slavery and called it unchristian. Yet, in simplicity, God's word never encouraged slaves to rebel. Isn't this interesting? So again, he never condoned it. He simply never again spoke against it either. It was an accepted thing in society. But notice what he did say. He told Christian masters they were to remember their Christian slaves as brothers and not abuse their authority. But they were never commanded to free them. See, we would think, in our way of thinking, a Christian could not own a slave. But it appears that the Apostle Paul and them recognized this and had no word of the Lord on this subject. Even under the law, they were permitted to have slaves and bondservants of their own. And see, again, when people want to make a system and they think it's better, be careful not to go too far. God could have easily given a commandment against Christians owning slaves, especially a Christian brother, but he did not. Isn't it interesting? And this is in conflict with people. Again, trying to make their democracy and their capitalism something spiritual, when in many areas God is neutral or allows the government and the society to decide various customs as long as there's no conflict. But it's interesting, again, Paul and the apostles warned Christians that if they treated Christian slaves badly, that God made no distinction and was no respecter of persons, and he would not look kindly on this. So he was basically saying that the Christian master better be careful how he treats his Christian brother, even though he is under his authority. Well, again, if we understand Scripture, the same command is given to man and woman, husband and wife, over their children. They're given control, and they treat them as they will, but they're going to answer to God for how they do this. So again, he did not abolish this. Again, but he told, as the apostle did, if a Christian slave could get his freedom, he said, well, seek this. But on the other hand, he did say, but even though you be a free man, you are the Lord's slave. And you that are slaves are the Lord's free man, saying that God has control over this. So to get your freedom from your master implied to the Christian, that does not mean you're free to do as you please. That you still are a bondservant and a son and a daughter, but a bondservant and slave to the Master Jesus, and he can do with you as he sees fit. And it is not going to change. So see, God was not into releasing people from any authority so they could be self-absorbed and independent and be just as mean as anybody else in the world. And that was not his attention then. But again, we must consider, he never once, the Apostle Paul never once commanded, nor said, I speak from the Lord, and commanded Christians to free their brothers who were slaves. Isn't this astounding? But he did command on various occasions that women be quiet and not speak in public meetings. Now, isn't this interesting? This goes against our American democracy also. But again, we need to get back to what God says on the subject and stop trying to explain it away. Okay, so Christian wives were commanded by Jesus, as the Apostle Paul reveals. The Apostle Paul spoke, and when there was the gathering of the church, he did not permit women to take leadership. And he said that this was a commandment from the Lord. He did not give it as a suggestion. So again, this blows many Christian women's thinking that they can override men, that they can rule them, that they can rule their husbands. The Scripture teaches no such thing. I don't care if it's not popular, and I don't care if it's not American. American society and everything else is going to hell with the world. But the Word of God is going to stand, not what people think. So God has set up the order, and He tells you what He can maintain. And if God wanted women to be apostles and prophets, He had no problem making it plain to us. But He did actually the opposite. Again, it's the authority structure He set up, and He did not change this. Paul reveals then that women, Christian women, were to submit and obey their husbands, recognizing his greater authority and not permitting women to compete, usurp, or contend with the men in public meetings. And he has not changed his view on this. Women may have changed their view, and husbands that are ruled by their wives, they may have changed their view, but God has not changed his view, and the apostles never changed it. But the women were encouraged to be quiet and have a meek spirit publicly. God did not intend for women to be arguing and debating and over doctrine or anything with men. He said, let them learn in quietness. And again, he had no problem with discussions. He had no problem with one-on-one women teaching and encouraging or anything. But he would not permit them to have authority over men. And again, he has not changed his view on the subject. But he also commanded Christians to obey the worldly governors where it was not in direct conflict with the will of God. We have laws and principles, and sometimes Christians think they are without law, that they can break the laws, the highway laws, the tax laws, and think that they're going to be immune to it. They're not going to. God's going to treat them as a rebellious person. The only time we can break various laws is when the higher law comes into effect. If it's to save someone's life, if it's to do a greater ministry, but it's never because we simply decide ourselves what we will obey and what we will not obey. The Scripture calls this rebellion. And see, many people who name the name of the Lord simply decide what they want to do and don't want to do, and they think they're free. They're not. They have a rebellious spirit, and they haven't understood the ways of the Lord and what He requires of them. So being a servant in the new order meant for the greater ministry to be in place to serve and help the lesser ones. That was their main calling. So they were not to be less in ministerial authority, because apostles and prophets and teachers, they were given authority by God. Their ministries take precedent over even miracles, signs, healings, and any other ministry. The ministry of the Word under inspiration takes authority in first place over any ministry. You see, He's already set up the order. And so this is what He wanted done. But that did not mean that that person was superior to any other person who ministered. He did not mean this. And so again, the place and time that He's called. And so again, we have to understand that all ministry was to be for the benefit of the whole body of Christ, and the authority was never for personal glorification. That's simply what He's saying. That the least in the kingdom of God, the baby Christian, to the greatest, those who are called to be apostles and such, that they have an equal standing with God as their Father. They are a part of the family of God. Yet we can also recognize that some have more abilities, more gifts, more graces, and God said He's given to each various ministries and gifts. And therefore, we have to be careful. And so when there's the gathering of the body of Christ, the shepherds and the teaching elders, they have the authority. They, in a sense, must order what is to be done. They do not allow anybody to get up and say and do as they please. Again, you would have a breakdown of order. And they knew how to use their authority, and then they had no problem exercising it. I've been in churches and places where anybody gets up and says that what they want, no one corrects them, no one tells them they're wrong. This is because they have a spiritually ignorant shepherd who does not know the word of God and does not know he's going to answer to God for this foolishness. So again, people need to understand this time and place, that authority allows such, that in small gatherings there can be freedom more of speech and more liberty to share and do things, where when there's a gathering of the whole body in larger numbers, there must be less emphasis on the individual having his way, that the whole society and gathering can be built up by the ministry of the word. That was God's intention. And again, when people get away from that, they're ministering in the flesh, or they're ministering by an evil spirit. There can be no other way that they are ministering. This is why the Apostle Paul could say, let everything be done decently and in order. And he means he set up the authority in order, and once it's set up, he did not intend for it to become against. And yet many people think they can lay aside the word of God because they all of a sudden have something to say and everybody else is supposed to submit to them. Well, in the early church, they were simply reproved for this and told to be quiet, or they were ushered out if they didn't know how to maintain order, nor how to submit. They were taught how to do this very quickly. Okay, so Jesus again is simply saying that the greatest of the ministries, their purpose is to serve everybody. The servant was considered, the slave and the concerted servant was considered the least important in the Roman world, the least important in most societies. And yet Jesus said, in my kingdom, all of you are going to be servants. You are servants to your master, so you are a slave. No matter that you be a son or daughter, you still have responsibility and duty to the Lord of glory, and his calling for you is to build up the body of Christ and to edify and to be a light to the world. And your personal desires, your personal wants, your personal ambitions must be laid aside when it comes to this ministry that God requires of everyone. Okay, moving on. Verse 28 to 30, I'm going to read. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. I give you authority and power, he's saying, for what? That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now Jesus says, you continued with me 3+ years in all of my trials, and you have been faithful and basically loyal to me and the light you've understood. He basically said this and basically only revealed by prophecy that one of them would prove disloyal. And he's saying, because I have obeyed the Father in all things, and he would do so to the end of his ministry, he would be exalted to the place of King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and so forth. And as this happened, he would give authority to those under him in his kingdom. Now, some people often think and interpret this scripture here as referring to the final heaven. I tend to go with the others that believe it's more so, not even in the Christian era, but it's probably during the 1,000-year rule of Christ the Messiah, when Israel will be chief among the nations, that the apostles will be given leadership over the 12 tribes of Israel. But if someone wants to disagree, that's fine. There are several views on this. Okay, now let's move on. Again, now he's going to say something to Simon, or Peter. He's going to say, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Actually, the word demanded was not used, but again, the force of the word is given. Jesus warns Peter of his coming failure. He says his name twice, repeating his name as if to bring attention to his concern and his interest and his grief at what was to befall him. Here we have Jesus as the prophet foreseeing some events. Again, I differ with people, but again, we can differ. When Jesus prophesied, many people think he foresaw as God, but I tend to believe he foresaw as the prophet he was, anointed by the Holy Spirit. And again, any action he ever did was as the servant of the Lord, the Son of Man, yielding to the Holy Spirit. And if and when he ever exercised any authority or his divinity, it could have only been done by the permission of the Father, not on his own initiative. He himself has told us this. So he says to Peter, Satan has gotten permission to sift you or to test you greatly. He has gotten permission from God, as he did in Job's case. So the word here is that he got permission. The original says he, by asking, got permission to sift him. Again, this gives us the great assurance that God is over all in these affairs, and that Christians to be tested and sifted at various times, that God must give his consent to these matters, and in times he does, even when the outcome may not be good, and we will see why later. So notice what he said here. Jesus reveals something again by prophecy. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Notice what he's going to say here. The first part, I'm going to pray that your faith will not fail. What he's talking about is your whole duty and your commitment and your faith in me and what I've said to you, that it will not totally collapse. But notice what he says here. But you, when once you have turned again, you can strengthen your brethren. So he implies two things here, that you're going to fall, Peter, that something's going to happen to you, but I've prayed it will not be permanent. I pray that it will not, you know, end in that as it did in Judas's case. So what we're going to see is Peter is warned of his coming failure. Again, he's repeated his name to emphasize this. And verse 32, when he says, I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. So even though Satan has gotten the permission to sift you, I have prayed for you that the defeat will not be permanent. Again, as it was in Judas's case. And when you have come back, how? By repentance, you will be able to strengthen and encourage your brothers also to come back. For Jesus spoke, remember he said, and he quoted scripture to them before, that the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would flee. He had told them that they would flee and betray him temporarily, and they all did not believe this would happen. But he warned them that it would, and he said this would happen to him. So let's take a break here.